Good to have you out on this Lord's Day. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From now until Thanksgiving, we're discussing a topic that is rarely, if ever, talked about in most churches, even though it's something we do regularly as churches, and that is sing together. We're talking over the next couple of weeks about congregational singing. Last week, we saw from Scripture that we are created to sing and we are commanded to sing. Our duty should be our delight because that is what God has wired us for. And though this series is ultimately based on God's holy word, the Bible, much of the content is borrowed from Keith and Kristen Getty's outstanding book, Sing, How Worship Shapes Our Lives and Our Church. And so I'm grateful for the work they've done on singing. And I got tremendous feedback from many of you after our first session last Sunday. Number of comments, emails. And I got one in particular that I wanted to share with you, just an excerpt from an email that actually came from a member of our worship music team, Dave Mirabella. He sent this to me, I think it was on Monday, and after sharing some encouraging feedback regarding the sermon itself in the first paragraph, he went on to say something in the second paragraph that I think all of you would be encouraged to hear. Like I said, Dave gave me permission to share this with you for your encouragement. He says, "For me to be part of our worship team that helps the congregation sing is a major personal honor and blessing. Today," meaning last Sunday, "as we sang the Reformation song, third verse, Trevor instructed us to play lightly or drop out. Then voices of our church rang out. It was just very cool to hear. I also wanted to say a note regarding the musical leadership of Trevor, which has been just great. He pays close attention to the spiritual message and integrity of each song and always finds a way to make our band arrangements fit our church and the expertise of the musicians that he has available to him on any given Sunday. In the end, it is all about getting people to join us in honoring the Lord with their voices. And actually, all participants on the worship team have been a joy to work with." I just thought that would encourage you, and I hope it's an encouragement to Trevor in particular. Why don't we just thank our music team? Dave closes by saying, "So thanks for doing this series. I'm excited to hear the next one, and I'm excited to preach it." So let's open our Bibles, if you haven't already, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We'll look out in just a second, but because we're kind of landing in this book out of nowhere, I want to give you just a little bit of context. Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter in the New Testament, to the church at Corinth about a year after he wrote his first letter, around A.D. 56. And if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that a big reason Paul wrote that, there was a few different reasons, but a big reason he wrote it is because he was urging the believers in that church to get along with one another, for there not to be divisions and factions and schisms within the church, but to be unified in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, now he's asking them, he's urging them to be unified with him in his ministry, to be unified with Paul personally. Because you see, when Paul wrote this letter, he was under attack by some opponents in Corinth. There were certain men that were saying that because of all the hardship and suffering that Paul was experiencing, that he wasn't a real apostle. He didn't really have the hand of God, the blessing of God upon his life. It occurred to me this past week that in a very real sense, they were the first century version of the prosperity preachers. That if God is blessing you, that's the sign that you're really from God. And Paul, you're going through so much suffering and hardship, you can't be a real apostle. It's all about power and authority. And Paul says, actually, the opposite is true. Paul says that while an apostle does have power and authority, the greatest power that is exhibited in an apostle's life is the fact that he perseveres through suffering. Because it is through our perseverance in suffering that we most reflect the cross of Christ, the very Savior that we preach. Paul says that just as Jesus, through his suffering, brought salvation to the world, the Apostle Paul, through the hardship that he endured, brought the gospel to Corinth. He brought the good news of what Jesus had done to them through hardship in his own life. And just as Paul persevered through his suffering, it was the same resurrection power that enabled him. That's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so Paul says, if you want sort of a living example or reflection that puts the cross of Christ on display, look at a follower of Jesus Christ who is persevering through suffering. Look at a follower of Jesus Christ who is exhibiting the power of perseverance, because the power that enables them to persevere is the same power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. So my friend, if you are out there suffering today, and you're suffering as a Christian, you can rejoice, not because of your suffering, but you can rejoice in your suffering because you share with Christ in his suffering. Your life can be a reflection of the cross. So Paul says, bottom line is, to reject him is actually to reject Christ, because Paul speaks on behalf of Christ. In chapter 5, which is what I want to look at just briefly, Paul talks now about his ministry of reconciliation. It centers on the good news that God reconciles sinners to himself through the atoning death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus died on behalf of all who would ever believe in him. And that by dying on the cross, Jesus absorbed God's holy displeasure against our sin. Jesus drank the cup of God's righteous wrath against our sin to the full, so that God would no longer be wrathful, a just wrath at those who wandered away from him. But those who believe in Christ, that wrath is removed. And God instead declares us to be fully justified. That means to be declared fully righteous, not because of what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. He took the punishment that we deserved. And God showed that he approved of his Son's sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And that is the same power that enabled Paul to live a life for Jesus Christ. And Paul made it his ambition to share that good news with everyone so that they too could share in that salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." If you have been watching any of the impeachment hearings, you know about some of the things that go along with being an ambassador. You are representing the interest of your sovereign in a foreign land. And that's what Christians do. The Bible says that our citizenship is in heaven. And yet God has placed us here on earth to represent God's interests, to proclaim the gospel to all creation. So Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, but in verses 14 and 15, Paul explains his motivation for ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says, verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Just a few weeks ago, we completed our study of the Gospel of John. And in the final chapter, John chapter 21, Jesus has a conversation with Peter. Most of you remember that talk that they had. And Jesus asked Peter a very important question. Do you remember what it was? "Do you love me?" And Jesus asked Peter that three times, and we saw when we were going through that chapter that our love for Christ is to be our motive in serving him. Love for Christ is to be our motive in serving him. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, as Paul looks at his own ministry of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others, of living for Jesus Christ as his Lord and Master, Paul seems to indicate that it's actually Christ's love for him that motivates him. Now, you can look at that verse and says, the love of Christ compels me, meaning that my love for Christ. But the whole context of the verse is talking about that Jesus died for Paul. Jesus died for all who would believe in him. Jesus rose for their sake. So it's an evidence of Jesus' love for us. And so, yes, while our love for Christ should certainly be our motive in serving him, Scripture says in 1 John that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So even our motive in loving Christ stems from Jesus' love for us. Paul was convinced that Christ died for him. And because Paul was convinced that Christ died for him, he was committed to living for Christ. The love of Christ compelled him to do so. He's so thankful. Paul expresses this same gratitude in his letters to virtually all the churches he wrote. Let me just give you a few samples. In writing a letter to the churches in Galatia, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Loved me and gave himself for me. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 3, he expresses his earnest prayer for them that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's not talking about their love for him. He's talking about, I want you to know of Jesus' love for you. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend, although you can really experience it for yourself. And I earnestly pray that you would. In writing to the church at Rome, Paul assures the believers there that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So Paul made known the gospel to others because he was moved by the gospel himself. That is very important for us to remember. If you struggle at times sharing the good news of what Christ has done for you, could it be that the problem isn't so many the logistical things we make, is maybe we just don't have enough of a thankfulness or appreciation for what Jesus has done for us? Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5, the reason I make the gospel known, the good news known, is because I am moved by the gospel. The love of Christ compels me. I have yet to lose the wonder that the Son of God would love me to the point of giving himself for me. Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. That's a strong word. In the Greek, it's syneko. It talks about a pressure that produces action. It was used of a strait causing a ship to go into a narrow causeway, a narrow channel. I have been doing a little bit of work in our upstairs bathroom, and I was thinking about this even as I was working in there, not because our bathroom's so narrow, but I was actually using a caulk gun. And I'm sure many of you have used that before. And if you're familiar with how a caulk gun works, that's exactly what happens, that the stuff on the inside of the tube is compressed in such a way that it forces it to come through the narrow opening at the end. And if you really think about it, that's how the love of Christ in our hearts relates to our singing as a congregation. If we truly love Christ, the love of Christ, knowing that love, it compels us, it compresses us in such a way that the gratitude and the thankfulness and the wonder of it all on the inside is forced up through that narrow opening called our mouth. That's the way it works. Whether we speak the gospel or whether we sing the gospel, that compression of Jesus' love works its way out. It is a pressure from within that produces action without, specifically when it comes to making known the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. That's what happens when we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. The love of Christ compels us, it compresses us through that narrow opening, our mouths. Keith and Kristen Getty write, quote, "We are not compelled to sing out of thin air. Something, or rather someone, stirs us to. Worship comes as a response to revelation." End quote. And if you thought about this song we just sang before the sermon, that's a big part of that song. It's responding to God's revelation. You don't have to be at church to understand this concept of responding to revelation. I know that many of you were responding with joy when you received the revelation that the New England Patriots lost to the Baltimore Ravens. Some of you were compressed to tell me about it from that big opening on your face. But isn't that true? Isn't it true that, let's say, when there's dear friends that we love that have been dating for a while and they announce that they're getting married, right? That revelation, that news of that causes a response of joy. We want to celebrate with them. Or maybe a couple says that they're expecting and we rejoice over the conception of their little one. Or you hear that a student applied to a certain college and got in and they share that news with you. That revelation produces a response. We're happy for them. We rejoice with them. And that's what happens. That's what worship is. Worship is our response to God's revelation. God reveals, we respond. God reveals, we respond. That's what worship is. Praise is prompted by, compelled by, the revelation of something glorious, and the gospel is the revelation of the most glorious truth in history. Last Sunday evening, during our evening gathering, which we call koinonia, which is the New Testament Greek word for fellowship, we sang an old gospel song that many knew, even though they hadn't perhaps sung it in years, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." One particular line everybody loves to sing. You can almost hear the volume just raise when you get to that part, and that is when we come to the line, "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. I sing because I'm free." And that's the truth that Paul is celebrating in his letter to the Corinthians. He says that Jesus died for all. Why? So that they would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised for their sake. The phrase "no longer" indicates that until we believe the gospel and embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're not free. We remain enslaved to ourselves and to our sin. Some of you, if you were to be honest, would have to admit that you are a slave to drink, to alcohol, or you're addicted to drugs, or perhaps you are addicted to pornography. Other addictions are less obvious, sometimes are viewed as less sinful, but can be just as deadly and damning. Love of money, Scripture says, is at the root of all kinds of evil, and it plunges men into misery and destruction. It's what God says about money, and yet many people crave more money. They're slaves to success. They're slaves to the image of whatever beach body they think that they should have and are constantly striving for that. The bottom line is we are all slaves to sin. We are all slaves to ourselves. It's an empty life that leads to eternal ruin. But the good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Behold, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I have come that you might have life eternally and abundantly. Life that is found in Christ. Jesus came to set us free. Paul wrote again in his letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 2:5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were walking dead men, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. What's grace? It's undeserved kindness. We bring nothing to the table but our sin, and yet God forgives us freely because of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. Amen. That is not just good news. It is good news with a capital G and a capital N. It is the best news in all the world. It was this truth that compelled Charles Wesley to sing from that narrow opening in his face, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Worship is a response to revelation. Revelation, response. Revelation, response. That's what worship is. Saved people are a singing people because of the gospel. And that's why I spent so much time in this first part looking at the gospel itself, because it's imperative that if you are to truly sing to God from the heart, you must first of all be saved. You've got to be saved before you can really sing. Your relationship with God begins the moment you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. At that moment and forevermore, you're free. You're free from the penalty of sin, which God has every right to condemn you for all eternity for. Christ paid the price. You're free from that penalty. All sins, past, present, future. You are free from the power of sin over your daily life. It doesn't mean that we can't still sin. But when we do sin, it's because we choose to sin, not because we're no longer a slave to sin. And there's a big difference. What a great thing to know that no matter what addiction you struggle with, no matter what temptation constantly overcomes you, through Christ you can be free. Theoretically speaking, you never have to sin again. Because when you walk by the Spirit, you're led by the Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. Now we do. We will stumble on occasion. We'll fall back on our face. Why? Not because God failed, but because we didn't yield our spirits to him in that moment. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is still just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The gospel is still good news, even for someone that's been saved for years and still struggles with certain sins.
Praise his name.
God doesn't give up on you. Don't you give up on God. Then you will find that the love of Christ compels you to sing, first of all, in your heart, but also in your home and in God's house, the church. So this morning I want to talk about just the first of these three points. I was going to cover all three this week, and Saturday afternoon I was like, there's no way I'm going to get to points two and three, so we're going to save those for next week. So as we're getting near to the end of service time, don't freak out because I'm still on point one. It's the only point I'm covering today. Singing to God in our hearts. We've all heard the expression, you are what you eat. The same is true spiritually. Songs are food for the soul. You want your inner person to be strong and healthy? Then you need a good, strong, nutritious gospel diet. The songs we sing on Sunday stick with us. They shape us. Unfortunately, so physically, that's what the foods we eat do during the week too. They stick with us and they shape us. You can kind of tell at certain times what kind of foods maybe certain people have been eating, including yours truly. I remember one time I don't think you'd mind me telling you this, my uncle Harry went to the doctor, and it was around January, and the doctor said, you know, he needed to lose like around 20 pounds or so. But the doctor said, don't worry about it. We get a lot of people coming in with this problem or whatever. All the eating that occurs between Thanksgiving and Christmas, it's typical. My uncle said, that's not my problem. Not the eating I do between Thanksgiving and Christmas. It's the eating I do between Christmas and Thanksgiving. You are what you eat. The songs that we sing either make our inner person spiritually firm or flabby. If you eat well, good gospel songs that are rich with biblical truth so that the word of Christ dwells in you richly, as we talked about last week, then your soul will thrive throughout the week. No matter what's going on the outside, you will be thriving on the inside. Even if you are struggling with cancer or another critical health concern, the Bible says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet that inward man is being renewed day by day. That's typical of someone that is on a good gospel diet, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is a huge part of that. But if you feed on the musical equivalent of Krispy Kreme donuts, they may taste good in the moment, they may make you feel good in the moment, but you will pay the price. You will go into a spiritual carb coma. Switching metaphors, we could say that some Christians are like babies at Christmas. They're far more interested in playing with the wrappings than enjoying the gift itself. A lot of people today are all carried away with the style of music and the professionalism of the performance rather than the actual substance, the content, the gospel theme of the songs, the truths that we're singing. We can be like children in that way. And sadly, and Keith and Christine Getty point this out in their book, many songs that were sung by children just decades ago are now too difficult for adults to comprehend because we're drinking, eating, and singing spiritual pablum, baby food. Yesterday, I passed on an article by Joe Deegan on the Gospel Coalition website that I passed on to Pastor Josh and Trevor as a resource to them. It was called 10 Hymns Youth Group Should Sing. The author wrote, while the language may be lofty and unfamiliar, hymns can teach students that worshiping Almighty God is not a casual encounter. And then he gives just one example. He gives 10 of them, a little paragraph description for each one. Here's just one of them of Be Thou My Vision. And he writes this, Be Thou My Vision was written in the 8th century by an unknown Irish poet. It's one of the oldest hymns in our hymnals. But listen to these words. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. This line is a gripping reminder that the wealth of treasure we have in Christ far outweighs any approval we might seek from others. We all need to hear this, but especially teenagers in an Instagram age. Or how about the song we sang just before the sermon? It is well with my soul. And yet that's not to say that all the songs we sing have to be the golden oldies. Many great new songs are being written today by the Gettys, Bob Coughlin, Stuart Townend. Songs that we sing here like In Christ Alone, The Power of the Cross, O Church, Arise, Speak, O Lord, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. These songs are patterned after the Psalms of Scripture, meaning that they give us a massive vision of how awesome God is and how He relates to us in the everyday experiences of life. Did you know that over one-third of the Psalms in Scripture can be categorized as laments? Over one-third of the Psalms. They deal with hardship, suffering, betrayal, disappointments, and extreme loneliness. Things that all of us at one time or another experience in life. They recognize these realities, but without leaving us to despair. Instead, they lead us to the rock that is higher than us. God, our rock. And that's why we can sing, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Or how about Henry Francis Lyle's hymn, Abide With Me, written in 1847. Listen to these words. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Doesn't that just resonate with your heart in your saddest, loneliest, most difficult moments, that when everybody else fails you, the help of the helpless, God our refuge, is still with us. He will never disappoint. Keith and Kristen Getty share a very helpful perspective on this whole matter of a wide range of hymns, writing this. Listen carefully. They said, and I quote, "It seems to us that in years past, people went back to church when they were struggling, whether it was with the loss of a family member, ailing health, or a lack of rain for the crops. In church, they found a realism about life as it is now and a hope for the life to come. Could it be that many of our services today turn people off who are suffering and seeking Christ? Do our songs present, listen, a veneer of happiness rather than a robust joy in the midst of pain? Are the fountains we point to as we sing deep enough to meet the thirst that the trials of life give us? If not, then our diet is impoverished. Our words are too small." End quote. You see, when we sing small words, we are giving people a small God. To be spiritually healthy, you must have a balanced, nutritious diet of gospel truth that resonates with your heart and soul, and congregational singing plays a huge role in that. Here are four reasons why, four reasons given to us by the Gettys as to why congregational singing is so important when it comes to singing in your heart. Number one, singing takes Sunday's truths into Monday. Singing takes Sunday's truths into Monday. To quote the Gettys again, "The songs we sing on Sunday provide the soundtrack for our week. They support us when we lack courage and need to bolster our faith. They help us remember Scripture. They keep uprooting the weeds of worry and fear that tangle our feet and trip us up. They comfort us when we are hit with something unexpected or tragic. Every day we wake to the sound of two voices, the voice of the Lord and the voice of this fallen world. Singing deep songs of the Lord keeps the right voice ringing loudest in our ears." Singing takes Sunday's truths into Monday. Secondly, singing sustains you in every season of life. Songs that are saturated with scriptural truth help us to see all of life at opposite spectrums, our joys and sorrows, our wins, our losses, our failures, our successes, our hopes and our dreams from a gospel perspective. They prepare us for every season of life, and they sustain us in the midst of that season of life. Number three, singing reminds you of what God has done in your life. If you are a Christian and you are singing gospel truth, you will be constantly reminded of how good your God has been to you. And that's why Christians all over the world loved to sing a hymn that was written almost 100 years ago, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
And when you come to church, and you don't have a song in your heart, you just can't get to singing, in this room you have almost 300 voices that will sing the truth you need into your heart. You see, when we come to church, it's not just about me or it's not about you. We all play a part in speaking the gospel of Christ into one another's lives. And you have no idea what the person across the aisle from you may be going through. Singing sustains you in every season of life, and singing reminds you of what God has done in your life. Saved people are a singing people. Why? Because of the gospel. The gospel compels us to sing in our hearts. Why? Because singing takes Sunday's truths into Monday. Singing sustains you in every season of life. Singing reminds you of what God has done in your life. And finally, singing keeps your mind on eternity. Isn't it easy to get all weighed down with the pressures of today? And yet singing gospel truth doesn't, it deals with the realities of life, but it doesn't center our hearts on the realities of life. It centers our hearts on our hope in heaven. Throughout her life and half of mine, my mom sang every Sunday at church. Songs that taught her about God and the gospel. Songs that comforted her when she wasn't feeling well. Songs that encouraged her when she was down. Songs that strengthened her when she was weak. Songs that kept her focused on eternity when she was weighed down by the troubles of earth. Songs that sustained her through every season, including the final days and the very last seconds of her life. Songs that were on her lips and in her heart even as she left this earth for heaven. As I thought about congregational singing in my own family, I thought, these are the songs I want to grow old with. Songs that will carry me. Songs that will carry you until we are home with the Lord. How do we develop a healthy appetite of songs? The Gettys give us two simple words of advice: through focus and follow-up. First of all, through focus. When you're in church, make sure that you are fully engaged with the singing. Heart, soul, mind, body. Focus on the words. Think about the truths that we're singing. Sing with thankfulness and gratitude in your heart to God. And if your mind starts to drift, as all ours do from time to time, that's okay. Just as soon as you become aware of it, immediately refocus. It takes discipline on our part, godly discipline. Ask God to help you become engaged with the singing. If there's a part of the song you don't understand, make a mental note of it or write it down on a piece of paper so that you can ask me about it after the service, or Trevor, or another Christian who can help you out that way. But focus. Secondly, follow up. Sing the songs we sing on Sunday throughout the week, when you're in the shower, when you're getting dressed, when you're working in the yard or around the house. Develop a playlist of gospel-centered songs on iTunes that you can listen to as you exercise or as you commute to work or to school. One thing I've done in the past I would highly recommend is keep a hymnal or songbook right next to your Bible so that when you're worshiping the Lord in those private times, you can grab that book, look under the topical index or a title that you know, and sing to the Lord as part of your private worship. You see, the gospel compels us to sing in our hearts. but it also compels us to sing in our homes and in God's house, which we've done today. We're going to look at these last two points next week as we wrap up our series. And if you are parents of young children in particular, I want to encourage you, we're going to be presenting from the Gettys 10 practical tips to get your kids to sing gospel-centered songs in your home. The Gettys say it even works with some teenagers. So make sure you come back for that. We'll also see how congregational singing shapes our worship and our witness as a church. We were created to sing. We are commanded to sing. We are compelled to sing. And next week we'll see that we are commissioned to sing. It'll be a great wrap-up to our series as we head into Thanksgiving. In the meantime, keep on singing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy that your word brings our hearts and the comfort and the strength and the knowledge of truth. I pray that even as we wrap up this service with a song, that we would carry these truths and these songs in our hearts and with our voices throughout the coming week. We pray this in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.